Our study tonight is out of Nahum chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, the comforting completeness of God's judgment on abusers. Nineveh of Assyria had repented under Jonah's preaching over 100 years before Nahum was written, but their devotion to God had not been transmitted to their children. So the people of Nineveh had reverted back to their past sins. Meanwhile, the Assyrians had destroyed Samaria and the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and nearly captured Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day in 701 B.C. So Assyria and its capital of Nineveh were ripe for divine judgment. Incidentally, I saw a video online the other night when Sennacherib came down in the Jerusalem area. He attacked a city and overcame the city of Lachish. And the city of Lachish he burned down with fire. Well, they have found that when you burn stones, and there were city stones there, it actually locks in the track of where the earth's magnetic field was at the time, and the earth's magnetic field is moving. So they're able to take a rock that had been burned and they put it in the magnetometer, and they found out that it was exactly 701 BC. It verifies the records that we've had. So that's what happened. It's exciting what they're doing now. They have a lot of chemical and electrical equipment that they can use to date stuff. So the more they do this, the more the validity of the Bible and the biblical record comes out. Anyway, Nahum chapter 3, verse 12 reveals the comforting completeness of God's judgment on Israel's abusers in Nineveh. And we study the passage for our insider application and our edification. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Verses 12 to the end. All of thy strongholds shall be like fig trees, with the first ripe figs. If they are shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people, in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay. Spread, tread the mortar, and make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp on the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun rises they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathers them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of these shall clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? All right. The people of Nineveh were known for their cruel treatment of everybody else around them. So when it came time for God to punish the city for its wickedness, the fall of Nineveh would actually be comforting to many people. Accordingly, like the first yield of figs in the spring before the regular summer crop arrived, when one could simply shake the fig branches and the tender figs fall to the harvester below, so Nineveh's defenses would easily and quickly succumb to the attackers. My wife and I were good friends of a family in Dallas, Texas, when I was going to seminary, and we went to their home one time. He had a fig tree in the backyard, and he told me that in the spring, little figs grow up on the top of the tree. If you shake it, the figs fall off. But later, the summer figs grow, and that's the regular crop. But this is the spring figs, and of course, when the Lord Jesus, near his crucifixion, was looking for figs on a fig tree, he's looking for the first spring figs. But these spring figs are very they're on there almost teetering. You shake the branch and they'll just fall down. And so, Nineveh's defenses would easily and quickly succumb to the attackers, just like first figs. Nineveh's troops would lose courage and become like women, afraid and defenseless. This was in an era where the women didn't do the fighting. They were being protected. And that's why he said they would become like women. The reference to the gates of the city being wide open to Nineveh's enemies and being burned in Nahum 3:13 may refer to an action some scholars believe were taken by the invaders. Assyria's king Sennacherib had dammed the Kozer River outside of Nineveh with a great double dam So perhaps at the beginning of the siege, the reservoirs were completely full, and the enemy threw open the gates, and the palace collapsed with a great surge of water that came crashing down from the dam. See, the palace is built out of mud brick, and you have a big force of water coming like that, and look out. There goes the palace. Well, the enemy then set fire to the city gates and their bars and rushed into the city to destroy its people and to plunder. An important need for a city under siege is clean drinking water, and another is the replacement of clay bricks on the wall where the attackers have started to tear it down. So God's prophet ordered the people of Nineveh to draw water for the siege and to tread the clay mortar and take hold of the brick mold, only to be devoured by fire and sword, devoured like a locust plague destroys plant life. Now, continuing with the figure of a locust plague, the prophet urged the people of Nineveh to multiply themselves like locusts to defend their city, something, of course, that would be impossible at that time. For the people of Nineveh had increased their wealth by trading with many merchants, only to see that wealth stripped by the figurative locusts of the many attacking soldiers. It's interesting, not only here, but in the book of Joel, you have the army in the second coming of Christ likened to a plague of locusts. And they just cover the whole territory of the land and take everything in its path. Well, still using the figure of locusts, Nahum pictured Nineveh's princes and scribes as grasshoppers and locusts who would settle on the fences in a cold day, only to fly away and disappear when the sun rose to warm them. Similarly, in panic, the guards on the walls would also suddenly vanish. And Nahum chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 may refer to Assyria's last king, Ashur-uballit, in 612 to 609, who tried to hold together the Assyrian Empire in the city of Haran. Apparently, he was able to escape Nineveh and went over to Haran, which would be west. And, of course, Abraham went to Haran many years before that. But until finally it crumbled completely in 609, 3 years after Nineveh's fall. Well, in surveying his devastated empire, he would realize that his leaders, that's the shepherds and the nobles, were dead. That's figuratively sleeping in the sleep of death. And that the people who were not taken captives were scattered, never again to be gathered. See, the people were not about to be gathered. They had suffered defeat, so they were afraid to be identified as Assyrians anymore. They were going to blend in with the other people around them. And that's often what happens when there is a devastating victory like that. Everybody just flees and they pretend that they're somebody else. Very interesting. Accordingly, there was no easing of Nineveh's hurt. Her wound was fatal. All who heard the news about her would clap their hands in joy over her fall. For Nineveh's unceasing evil had come upon all the other nations around about her. Readers today know from the book of Nahum that God's wrath will eventually fall on inveterate, that means diehard sinners, and can be comforted by knowing that those who turn to him are safe. The prophet's name, Nahum, literally means consolation or comfort. So his prophecy on the fall of violent, abusive Nineveh would be a comfort to the people of Israel. So news of the violent, permanent fall and devastation of Nineveh was a great comfort to the people of Israel, who had suffered so much from Assyria's abusiveness. And it serves to encourage those who suffer abuse at the hands of the ungodly that God will eventually completely handle the abusers in complete divine justice. So in application, if we have acted abusively toward other people, may we confess it and make amends as the Lord directs to avoid his eventual sure punishment. But if we are the one who has suffered abuse, may we confidently trust in God for deliverance. You know, it's interesting, a believer in this life, let's say, 70 years. And let's say if a believer is suffering persecution or is suffering abuse, that is limited just to this life. Now, we say, wait a minute, just for a life, you know, being abused all your life, that's a tremendous, yes, from this life's perspective. But in view of eternity, it's a drop in the bucket. Because eternity is coming, and when eternity comes, God's going to reverse all the wickedness. He's going to deal with all the wickedness. People who have been wrongly treated, that's all going to end. And believers have got it made because we're going to have an eternity with God after all of this pain, all of that abuse has occurred. So this is why when the Bible says rejoice evermore, even if a person is experiencing emotional abuse or even physical abuse, that person can afford to rejoice in the Lord because he knows that the suffering of this life is temporary. It's passing. Billy Graham, near the end of his life, said, "The amazing thing about my life is that it was so short." I think he lived into his 90s. But he said, "I was amazed how fast it went." And that's true when you look back. And when you're going through it, it doesn't seem that way. So we can always afford to rejoice in the Lord. God is going to catch up, and he's going to deal with all of this problem. What we're also going to learn in our Sunday school class that is coming up this next Sunday is that even though we suffer, and we suffer sometimes for righteousness' sake, what God does through the suffering is so great that the suffering isn't even worthy to be compared to the compensatory rewards that are going to come as a result of the suffering. We can't imagine that. But God is able to take suffering, let's say 1 ounce of suffering, and make 300,000 tons of glory out of it. And only God can do something like that. But we need to be positive when it comes to this issue. If we're facing abuse and everything, rely on the Lord, trust in him, and handle it the best way that we can, but recognize that this life is short comparatively, and it's passing. So it's always worth living for the Lord. On the other hand, if we're living only for this life, then we're going to find it awful hard to suffer right for righteousness' sake. Because we're living for this life, we're looking, you know, we're of all men most to be pitied, I think the Apostle Paul says. And actually, the person who's most to be pitied is a Christian who lives only for this life because he's got a tremendous life that is to come. So may we focus on the long term, and then we can confidently trust in God for his deliverance.